Please stand. In honor of the Word of God, we'll read Mark chapter 16, verses 9 through 20. Now, when he rose early on the first day of the week, he appeared first to Mary Magdalene, out of whom he had cast seven demons. And she went and told those who had been with him, as they mourned and wept. And when they heard that he was alive and had been seen by her, they did not believe. After that, he appeared in another form to two of them as they walked and went into the country. And they went and told it to the rest, but they did not believe them either. Later, he appeared to the 11 as they sat at the table, and he rebuked their unbelief and hardness of heart because they did not believe those who had seen him after he had risen. And he said to them, "Go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. He who believes and is baptized will be saved, but he who does not believe will be condemned. And these signs will follow those who believe. In my name they will cast out demons. They will speak with new tongues. They will take up serpents. And if they drink anything deadly, it will by no means hurt them. They will lay hands on the sick and they will recover." So then, after the Lord had spoken to them, he was received up into heaven and sat down at the right hand of God. And they went out and preached everywhere, the Lord working with them and confirming the word through the accompanying signs. Amen. Please be seated. Remember when I first became a Christian and I decided I wanted to get a big Bible with bigger print, and I went to pick out a study Bible, and I asked the guy at a Christian bookstore, which Bible would you recommend? And he said, "Well, it depends. There's different philosophies of translation." Excuse me. Says there's a more word for word literal translation, like the New King James or the New American Standard Bible. They're very literal. And then there's more of a thought for thought translation, sort of a dynamic equivalent, they call it, such as the NIV. And I opted for the NIV Study Bible, and I took it home. I just delighted in that Bible. I just read it and read it and read it. I loved it. But I also was confused when I would come by little marginal notes that would say things like the oldest manuscripts don't contain such and such a passage, and I would read on, and yeah, the oldest manuscripts don't contain this. Then I got my MacArthur Study Bible, and MacArthur's Study Bible would say the oldest and most reliable manuscripts don't have such and such a verse. And yet my pastor was preaching about the inerrant word of God, and I'm thinking, you're saying the inerrant word of God, and my Bible's not even agreeing with other Bibles on what is supposed to be in here. It's very confusing to me. And I thought, it's been kind of looking into textual criticism since then. And I would just say at the get-go, my understanding and knowledge of those things is not the tip of the iceberg. It's like one square foot on top of the tip of the iceberg. By no means an expert in these things, and it's a fascinating, very exact science, and there are incredible scholars that God has blessed his church with that are studying these things. The last thing I think Sunday morning should be used for is to go into textual criticism And I have no intention of doing it any time in the near future. It's been about 10 years since I've had to deal with these things at all. But we're hitting the face with the huge variant this morning. And I think it would be just utterly irresponsible to deal with what we're hit with this morning. This is the largest variant in the New Testament. We've got 11 verses here that some people say shouldn't even be in the Bible. So that's a huge, I have the same look Deborah has when I was first looking at that. Man alive. So unless I want to be an ostrich of the first order and stick my head in the sand completely and just read on through, I better just deal with this a little bit. So please bear with me. I, again, have no intention of doing this kind of a thing on a regular basis. And when we're done with this, you'll probably see why. But you'll notice, I don't know if anybody has an NIV. It's okay, you can raise your hand. Okay. Craig, please mark. No, I'm just kidding. No, the NIV right here, I got out my 1995 version of the NIV Study Bible. It says the earliest manuscripts and some other ancient witnesses do not have Mark 16 verses 9 through 20. And I got out, I have a New American Standard that predates the 1995 update, but both of them in the New American Standard say some of the oldest manuscripts do not contain verses 9 through 20. And then if you look in the New King James, my version right here, it says verses 9 through 20 are bracketed in NU, capital NU, as not in the original text. They're lacking in Codex Sinaiticus and Codex Vaticanus, although nearly all the other manuscripts of Mark contain them. So, okay, what's NU? And if you read through the introduction to the New King James Bible, they go through this in their translation philosophy, but there's different manuscript traditions that people, and even ways of reading Bible manuscripts that the scholars use. And the NU refers to what's called the critical text, in that this Codex Sinaiticus, a codex is just a book. The Bible was written on scrolls up until probably the late first century, on into the second century. And then they began to actually put leaves together, and they call that codexes. The codex is a book as opposed to a scroll. Codex Sinaiticus and Codex Vaticanus are two of the oldest manuscripts that we've found of the New Testament. And what's called the critical text places a lot of weight on these earlier manuscripts sees them as the real authoritative manuscripts. Then there's another note you'll see in the marginal notes of the New King James. M says this. M is the majority text. The majority text is just like weighing all the manuscripts and what the majority of them say going with that. Talk a little bit more about that later, but that's what that stuff is about. So you've got these different manuscripts, and you've got different scholars taking a different look at these things, and then you've got different translation methods on top of that. Even when someone's decided on what they believe the original language said, some will go with a more word for word or thought for thought, and sometimes that, quite frankly, a thought for thought might be easier for us to understand. One example James White gives, in France they have a phrase that's literally "I have the cockroach," and if we were going to translate it literally "I have the cockroach," that's what we would put in our Bibles, and we'd need a good commentary to help us know what in the world we're talking, French commentary or something. But what it means is I'm feeling down, I'm feeling depressed, I got the blues, and so you might have a more thought-for-thought translation would be, "I have the blues, feeling down today." And it would convey the thought better, even though it's not as word-for-word. So in and of itself, there's pros and cons. But you just got to know the further you get along this thought-for-thought method of translation, the more interpretive you get. So the more danger of someone's opinion, more commentary coming in, less of the actual word. That's why most expositors, all the Calvary Chapel teachers I know of, and most of the people you hear on the radio like to use a more literal translation, New King James, New American Standard, or there's English Standard Version now, a newer one that's more of a middle ground in between the NIV and the the New American Standard. So just keep that in mind and track with me. When we talk about, and you look, and I looked at our statement of faith here, we talk about believing the Bible is the inspired, authoritative Word of God. What do we mean by inspiration? Well, the Scripture says, the Scriptures are, Paul told Timothy, that God breathed. We could say literally expired, if you will. We say somebody expires when they die because they breathe out their last and then they don't breathe in again. They've expired. It's literally breathed out by God, the Scripture. Peter uses more of an inspiration idea when he says that holy men of old were carried along as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. When we say the Scripture is inspired by God, we're saying this is the very Word of God. It was superintended. He didn't sit these guys down and hand them a typewriter. Didn't have typewriters then, but he could have created one and say, okay, I'm going to dictate to you. There were places where God dictated to Moses what to write. Other places, though, you'll have Paul's personality come out. You'll have John's personality come out and so on. You can see this man's personality here. And yet, at the one and the same time, because of God's superintendence and his orchestrating of it all, it's the very Word of God as well. And so by inspired, we mean human authors wrote the very Word of God. And the Scripture is the very Word of God. That's what we mean by inspiration. We believe, and I know Tim and Richard do, it's the verbal and plenary inspiration. By verbal, we mean not just the ideas, the very words themselves. Jesus uses language like jots and tittles, the smallest points of punctuation. The Scripture that God gave is to the very words themselves, all the punctuation, everything, the inspired Word of God. And plenary, some pronounce it plenary, means the whole Bible, all of it. So the Bible, the whole Bible, every jot and tittle of it, every comma of it, if you will, every period of it, inspired by the Holy Spirit of God. If that's the case, logic would demand an all-knowing, all-powerful God who doesn't get confused with the facts, that his word would be infallible. And if the standard of truth flows forth from his very being, there's no higher standard than God. If you, right and wrong are not arbitrary. They flow from God's nature, and God is a God of truth. Manifestly, his word has to be infallible and inerrant. And some people use those words interchangeably, but there is a distinction. Infallible means you cannot err. Inerrant just means you did not err. I like to, best illustration I heard of is this: if is it possible for me to write something that's inerrant as a fallen human being? If I call Trish and she has a grocery list and I'm at Walmart and I call her and say, hey, what do we need? And she gives me a list of five or six things. Can I carefully write it down without error and have an inerrant grocery list? I could write an inerrant grocery list. The bigger thing I'm writing, the more prone I'm going to be to bringing in errors. And at some point, it's no doubt there's going to be errors in there. And so I can write something that's inerrant, but I'm not infallible. I can also write things that do err. God, because his word is infallible, then it's also inerrant, manifestly inerrant. That's how the logic of this all flows. It comes down from God, and you say, so if you're going to talk about the word of God having errors, like one guy put on a blackboard, the word of God which errs. And you already get a little nervous. And then you start erasing the words and you come back with God errs. And now you've just landed yourself in blasphemy. No, if the Bible's the word of God, the Bible has to be the infallible, inerrant word of God. That's where our doctrine of inerrancy comes from. That's what Richard believes, Tim believes, I believe. But then we have this qualifier that muddies things up. We say as originally given. In the autographs, the Word of God that was originally given. We didn't have a printing press back then. In the autographer, they're called, is infallible and inerrant. But so far as we know, we don't have the autographs. I remember talking to Sherry, I think, at our house, where somebody thinks they may have found a portion of, is that right, of an original, perhaps, of Matthew. So some think that they may have found, but certainly by and large, we don't have the autographs, and perhaps not at all. And you had and you had from 1450 years or so, you had no printing press. You had handwritten copies of people making copies of these infallible and errant documents. And the flat out, the fact is, and this is something the church has known from day one. Jerome doing his Latin Vulgate, the King James Version translators, Desiderius Erasmus before the King James translators, his the scholar who's essentially given us what's called the Textus Receptus, the received text, which is what the King James Bible used. All these people have to compare these manuscripts. It's just a fact. And no two manuscripts are alike. And you say, well, doesn't that present a bit of a problem? Well, it actually doesn't present that much of a problem because of the voluminous nature of the manuscripts we have and because of the science of textual criticism. As an illustration, Dr. Roger Nicol, a theologian, he's a late Dr. Roger Nicol now, but he said if in the National Institute of Standards and Technology in Washington, D.C., there's a yardstick, and there's what the United States government says, this is a true yard. This is the measure of a yard. I don't know if it's actually a yardstick, but this is the measure of a yard. And he says, look, if this National Institute of Standards, if the whole building burns down and we lose what the U.S. government says is a true yard, we have so many copies, and people have made so many yardsticks off that standard that we can go to the yardsticks that are around, and we can compare them, and we can get to within fractions of an inch of the original yardstick, even though we don't have it. And that's what the science of textual criticism does. If you think, if I handed you my Bible and said, let's all handwrite the Gospel of John, and then let's just say my Bible got destroyed, and we didn't have it anymore. But we had our handwritten copies of John's Gospel. Even in a group this size, probably every copy we had, we would have made mistakes in copying. But somebody could take all of our copies, because we wouldn't make these mistakes in the same place. And so comparing all of our copies together, we could arrive at what the original document was that we were using, even though we didn't have it. You see how that could happen? Because the mistakes aren't in the same place. And that's just, 40 of them or so. You get 1,000 of us doing that, you've got a lot more variants to compare. And it protects the New Testament actually from fraud. If someone were to take one New Testament scholar brings up the Quran as an example. Years after Muhammad died, some years after, one guy burned all the manuscripts of the Quran and kept the one he said was the right Quran. In the standard for everything else to go, well, something like that just guarantees you're preserving what this guy's saying rather than what the original Quran is saying. The way the New Testament manuscripts have gone forth immediately from day one protects the Bible from those kinds of things, because they compare the manuscripts and they get back to the original. And the more manuscripts, the better. What kind of base material do we have for our New Testaments? I was going to read Daniel Wallace, but I brought this. It's just from the ESV Study Bible. Comparing the New Testament manuscripts with other extant historical documents from the ancient world, Livy from 59 wrote from 59 BC to AD 17, to the early first century. The oldest manuscripts we have from him are from the fourth century. More than 300 years later, and there's 27 surviving manuscripts. Tacitus writing from AD 56 to AD 120. The oldest manuscripts we have of Tacitus from the 9th century, 800 or so years after the fact. That's the oldest manuscripts, but people don't doubt Tacitus wrote these things. And there's only three surviving manuscripts. Suetonius, writing AD 69 to AD 140, 9th century again. There's more than 200 manuscripts of his. Thucydides, 460 to 400 BC, stopped writing around 400 BC. The oldest manuscripts we have are from the first century AD, more than 400 years later. And we have 20 manuscripts of him. And then last is Herodotus, writing from 484 to 425 BC, the oldest manuscripts, again, first century AD. We have 75 manuscripts. The New Testament, writing in the first century, the Gospel of John, most people would say, was written in the early to mid-90s AD. New Testament manuscripts from the year 100 to the year 150. And not all these are complete manuscripts. Some of these are portions of manuscripts. But within just a few years, the copies are dating to them. And the Greek manuscripts, there's over 5,700. I think close to 5,800 they found now. 5,700 as opposed to 27, 3, 220, and 75 for these other guys. Plus more than 10,000 Latin manuscripts, thousands more in Coptic and other languages, more than 20,000 manuscripts of the New Testament for these guys to work with, plus more than 1 million quotes from the early church fathers. As if we lost all of our manuscripts today that could reproduce the New Testament with quotes from the church fathers. So it's the most well-attested by far. Daniel Wallace says basically the New Testament beats up all the other kids on the block easily when it comes to manuscript tradition or a manuscript, the quantity of manuscripts we have. And our New Testament's reproduced with an amazing degree of accuracy. What kind of accuracy? Bruce Metzger was a Princeton New Testament scholar, professor. He estimated that the text we have is 99.5% accurate to the autographer, the inspired, infallible autographer. And the 0.5% in question affects no single doctrine, not even a single doctrine of the Christian faith. The more modern guy, Daniel Wallace, he's one of the premier scholars in our day. He says it's more like 99.75% accurate. So you understand, we're talking whether you have a King James, New King James, New American Standard, whatever you, there's an incredible degree of accuracy we're talking about. And he says there's 0.25, 0.25% are there any significant differences. 99.75%, there's virtually no difference at all. Most of these are spelling differences. 70% of them are spelling differences, estimated 70%, because they didn't have dictionaries back then. They would spell words different ways. If you spell Mary two different ways, that counts as a variant. He points out the English language before Webster is very much the same way. You want to go look at how people spelled words before Webster, you get all kinds of spellings. If those were Bible books, we'd be counting those as variants. It's a very nitpicky science, but it's because of the gravity of the nature of what they're dealing with. Most of these people hold to the Bible being the infallible and errant word of God. And then he says, and then the remainder, there's things like word order, things like that. The smallest group, 0.25%, are what are called, and again, we're taking a little time with this. I don't intend to do this again for a long time, if ever, but it's important for you to have confidence in your Bible. This 0.25% of what's left are meaningful and viable variants. By viable, they mean this is considered to be a candidate for being authentic. A lot of stuff is not authentic, you can tell right away, but viable, they mean it's, this could very possibly be the original. There's a good likelihood this is in the original, and it's meaningful. It changes the meaning. And here's an example. 1 John 4:1 in the New King James talks about when the Lord knew that the Pharisees had heard. In the ESV, it's when Jesus knew. And so there is a difference. One says Lord, one says Jesus. But we know clearly who we're talking about. It doesn't say Mary here and Paul there or Peter there or something. It's clearly talking about the Lord. That's a place where you can see there's a difference, but it doesn't affect any doctrine of the faith. These are the 0.25%. And there's different ones. The one we're going to look at today, of course, is more significant, but no single doctrine of the faith is affected by any of these things. You're not going to scrap the Nicene Creed or the Apostles' Creed. We're not going to throw out our church's confession of faith, whether or not it was Lord or Jesus there. It doesn't affect the, nobody builds a confession of faith on things like this. The doctrines of the faith are solid and well attested, and no disagreement on those things. It's very important to realize everybody understands this, because there's a lot of smoke and mirrors that takes place. And one of the most prominent New Testament scholars who speaks to these things, who loves to point out all the variants we have in the scripture, is Bart Ehrman, a New Testament scholar who attacks the credibility of the Bible. And William Lane Craig was listening to an interview with Bart Ehrman where the interviewer asked him, well, you're bringing up all these discrepancies and all, and you're saying, who knows? What do you think the Bible really did say as it was originally written? And Ehrman said, well, I think it said essentially what we have in our New Testaments now. He understands that's the case. In his book, Daniel Wallace brings up his book, Misquoting Jesus, where in the appendix, he himself says, no doctrines of the faith are affected by these things. It's just crucial that you understand your Bible rests on solid scholarly grounds. God is carefully, not miraculously. There's not like one translation going all the way through, but providentially preserving his word. Perhaps we don't make an idol out of the autograph of manuscripts, but the Bible is a map that point. His word's a map that points us to him. But his word is tremendously well preserved. And the more we've studied, we've gone through Romans, Acts, Daniel, and now Mark. And I've had the privilege of interacting with these textual scholars on these books, and it's done nothing but just tremendously, mind-blowingly enhance my confidence in the scriptures that we have, in the Word of God that we have, and amazing how it stands up to scrutiny and all that other stuff. So many kinds of things that you can't even remember them all, but just as you're working through the text with it, you see what a wonderful blessing God has done in preserving his word for us and enabling us to see back into the first century and beyond, as it were, to what he was saying through these people. So with that, then we'll get on to our passage, but I'm not going to argue this morning for any particular translation of the Bible. I have my opinion. I use the New King James, and the reason I use the New King James, quite frankly, is because of the way they put it together. They retain the traditional text of the King James Bible, and I'll tell you, after 20 years, I still get the these, thous, yees, and yous confused, but I read the King James a lot at home. I love the King James Bible. And the New King James retains that traditional text, but they put this significant marginal notes, they put the significant readings in both the majority text, which is closest to what the King James uses, but it's different in some places, like in the Revelation, a few places. And then also the critical text. They give you the marginal notes without these judgment calls about what's more reliable. The fact is, the majority of New Testament scholars today argue for the critical text, but there are a smaller number of scholars who argue for the majority text. And again, we're talking about arguing over essentially 0.25% of the Bible, none of which affects the doctrines of our faith, none of which affects saving doctrine. So I'm not going to argue for any translation. That's why I used the New King James, and I really like it, and I like the fact that right there in this one Bible, I can see what the variant readings are and so on. And besides that, the King James, to me, is unparalleled for the beauty and the majesty of it, and a high view. You see a high view of Scripture that the people had. But me being who I am and not being able to still get through the these and thous and some of the archaic language and all, the New King James is my preferred. But I enough of that. So I'm not real concerned with which translation any of you use, provided it's not a New World Translation, which is a Jehovah's Witness translation, which clearly corrupts the Word of God, and they won't even admit who their scholars are, because every reputable Greek scholar in the world has condemned the, well, I'm exaggerating, but the ones who've spoken on it have condemned the New World Translation as being a very poor translation. The other thing is, a lot of the more paraphrased kind of Bibles, Good News Bible and Living Bible, and things like that are just too interpretive. It's just too paraphrased. But these other translations, good translations, the principles I would leave you with that I would hope everybody would adhere to is, number one, Christian charity when you're looking at these things. Because there's a lot of vitriol. There's people whose whole mission in life is to defend the King James Version of the Bible. And there's a lot of ad hominem, abusive kinds of attacks. There's a lot of accusations that are unfounded that people give. There's a lot of rhetoric, a lot of facts that are not truly facts, and so on, that gets thrown out of there. So the first thing I would say is, whenever you're looking at these things, do it with Christian love. The second thing, and this follows on the heels of the first, is Jesus said, "I'm the way, the truth, and the life." We're to be people of the truth. It's very, very important to do your utmost, and for me to do my utmost, to get to the truth of the matter, and to be very careful in our research. A pastor, what I've said from the pulpit today is not proof that what I'm saying is true. No, going back and checking out the sources for yourself, and examining for yourself, that's proof. So some guy talking at a prophecy conference saying such and such is a case, that's just some guy talking at a prophecy conference. We need to do our homework. If we're gonna speak on something, we need to do our homework. Christians, I see over and over and over again, I see it in the old earth, young earth debate. I see it in the Bible translation debate. I see it all over the place. Very shoddy scholarship, poor arguments, unfounded accusations, and we're supposed to be people of the truth. The world laughs at a lot of the stuff we do because there's nothing scholarly about it at all. Scholarship's not a crime. We wouldn't even have our Bibles if people didn't take it upon themselves to be serious scholars about the Scriptures. So make sure that you have your facts straight. You're doing it in love. And know this, if I accuse anybody of something, or you ever accuse anybody of something, it's a very, very serious thing. I remember when I saw it with when President Clinton was in office. I've seen it with President Obama. And I didn't, believe me, I'm in no agreement with so much of what those presidents' policies were. But I've heard Christians make accusations against those men that you had better be sure you have your facts straight. I sure couldn't make those accusations. Or I've heard Christians, you know, say President Bush conspired for September 11th. you're making accusations against somebody. That's a very, very serious thing. You better be very, very careful before you go accusing anybody of anything. And I don't mean to sound angry or anything. I'm just saying we have to be so careful. The old Puritan said, you strike a heretic and God finds a saint bleeding, you're going to answer for it on the day of judgment. Speaking figuratively, of course. You call another Christian a heretic and they turn out to be an authentic Christian, you've made a very, very serious accusation. You've just maligned another brother or sister in Christ. That is huge. On the other hand, then we tend to welcome heretics with open arms and throw out the essentials. No, the person doesn't believe Jesus is God. Don't believe he physically rose from the dead. The man is no brother of ours in Christ, or the woman, whoever it is. We have to hold to the essentials. The non-essentials, well, we can debate over those things. You just make sure that you're true to conviction on there, and you're making sure that you do what you can to get your facts straight. And I think that's probably enough. My overarching point, though, whatever Bible you're holding in your lap, if it's not a New World Translation, or in my opinion, a Living Bible or something like that, but if you're holding one of these translations we've talked about, you have a very accurate copy of the Word of God. And you can have tremendous confidence in your Bible. And so with that, let's just run through here our final passage of Mark's Gospel, the largest variant in the New Testament. And I just want to say, what you look at in here, whichever position you were to take on this, the things that are here are taught throughout the Bible. Like Chuck Mister used to say, you know, the Bible, God so orchestrated the Bible, you could tear out any page and not lose any doctrines. And he said, believe me, the critics have tried. Well, you can tear out portions of Scripture, but God has put his doctrines throughout his Word so that there's multiple attestation throughout the Scripture. So these things here are found throughout the Bible, whatever your take is on this passage of Mark. But let's look first of the appearances here of Christ in verse 9. Now when he rose early on the first day of the week, he appeared first to Mary Magdalene, out of whom he had cast 7 demons. And she went and told those who had been with him as they mourned and wept. Right through this passage, you can find this teaching, John chapter 20, verse 1, Luke 8, 2, John chapter 20, verses 17 and 18. You don't need this passage. Verse 11, when they heard that he was alive and had been seen by her, they did not believe. You find that right there. And I'm not saying word for word, the teaching itself. Luke 24, verses 10 and 11. And then verse 12, after that, he appeared in another form to 2 of them as they walked and went into the country, and they went and told it to the rest, but they did not believe them either. This is clearly the referring to the 2 disciples on the road to Emmaus in Luke chapter 24. It says he appeared to them in another form, probably referring to the fact they didn't recognize Christ. They didn't recognize him. It says until he went to eat with them, and when he broke bread and handed it to them, then their eyes were opened, and it says they knew him. They recognized him. That people think probably, most likely, they saw his nail wounds when he handed them the bread. And their eyes were opened, but he appeared to them, and they went out and told it, and they didn't believe them either, even though he had said he would rise. And then verse 14, later he appeared to the 11 as they sat at the table, and he rebuked their unbelief and hardness of heart because they did not believe those who had seen him after he had risen. Luke 24, verses 36 through 40, you get this teaching. So this is biblical teaching, the Word of God teaching. Jesus rose and appeared to all these eyewitnesses. People didn't believe it. You know, Thomas said, I'll have to put my hand in his side and feel his wounds. And Jesus said, accommodated him and said, don't be unbelieving, but believe. But then he also said, blessed are those who, not having seen, have believed. Paul tells us afterwards he appeared to 500 disciples in Galilee. Multiple eyewitness attestation to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. He's appeared to all these people, and then you also see the real problem that comes up. He had to rebuke them in verse 14 for their unbelief and their hardness of heart. And that's always the problem. It's a heart issue. We agnostics will pride themselves on, God, you haven't given me enough evidence, but he has. Problem is, we just don't believe. We don't believe because our hearts are hard. You remember the rich man and Lazarus? And the rich man's in the flames, and he's saying, I want to warn my family. And he says, look, if somebody rises from the dead, they'll believe that. Jesus says, no, if they don't believe Moses and the prophets, they won't believe even if somebody does rise from the dead. After Jesus rose from the dead, it was clear. When he raised Lazarus from the dead, they just wanted to kill him and Lazarus, return Lazarus to the dead. Didn't bring anybody, any of those people to faith that were his enemies. No, if they don't hear the word, he said they don't hear Moses and the prophets, if they don't hear the voice of God, they're not going to believe. We have, being his image bearers, we have his voice. We have in our very conscience, the voice of God speaks to us, and then it's confirmed what we see in the creation, and then it's confirmed in his word. And Jesus said, look, if they're not going to believe that, you can get up from the dead. They're not going to believe. And so he rebukes these guys, even his own disciples, for their unbelief and their hardness of heart. But he also graciously gives them evidence, and God does the same thing today. You can go look at the evidence for the resurrection for yourself. Then we have the assignment he gives them in verse 15. He said to them, go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. It's the Great Commission from Matthew 28, verses 19 and 20. He who believes and is baptized will be saved, but he who does not believe will be condemned. You can see John 3:18, 3:36, Acts chapter 2, Peter says, repent and be baptized, and so on. Jesus is not teaching that baptism is necessary for salvation. He says, he who believes and is baptized will be saved, but he who does not believe will be condemned. Doesn't say he who has not believed and gotten baptized. In the negative, he just leaves it to faith. Faith is the issue. The early church baptism was so tied with faith. You were immediately baptized. We see that on Pentecost. Jesus is saying, you who believe with a true saving faith that manifests itself in going forward and using the official means of publicly professing me before men and then going on in the Christian life. A person who should demonstrate saving faith will be saved. A true faith will be saved. And those who don't will be condemned. And then verse 17, these signs will follow those who believe. In my name, they will cast out demons. They will speak with new tongues. Acts chapter 2, verse 4, chapter 2, verse 43, chapter 16, verse 18. There are many, many more passages. I've just listed basically a list that MacArthur had, and I added a couple of my own. But as I was going through, there's a lot more passages that he didn't even have. And then verse 18, they will take up serpents, and if they drink anything deadly, it will by no means hurt them. They will lay hands on the sick and they will recover. We see in Acts chapter 28, not a doctrine, but an example of Paul getting bit by a venomous snake and surviving. And we've seen down south snake handlers, you've seen probably on TV, some of these churches where they handle rattlesnakes and stuff. And I would say the doctrine itself, you see in Psalm 91, it's the one Satan quoted at Jesus. You'll step on serpents and so on. Satan says, throw yourself off the pinnacle of the temple. He says, I'll give my angels charge over you, and your hands they'll bear you up lest you dash your foot against a stone. Jesus said, it's also written, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test. Snake handling in church is putting the Lord your God to the test. You're not to handle snakes in church. The doctrine, the teaching Jesus is giving is, look, you're my disciples. You go out. For the apostles, there's the signs of the apostles. Hebrews talks about that. Hebrews chapter, I didn't write it down. But in Hebrews, it talks about signs that the apostles, chapter 2, I believe, and Paul talks about writing to the Corinthians, were not the signs of an apostle manifested in my ministry. God confirmed the apostolic witness with miraculous signs, but he continues to work through his church as they share the gospel. In the teaching that you have here and in Psalm 91 is that you're invincible until God's through with you. You don't put God to the test, but you're invincible until he's through with you. If I'm serving the Lord and I happen to get bit by a rattlesnake, if it's not God's time to call me home, I'll survive. If I'm in Africa and I get bit by a black mamba, you probably say, I think it's God's time to call you home. But he could heal me still. He could still heal me. But in all likelihood, it was just his time to call me home. So that's the assignment he gives. And then finally, the ascension in verse 19. So then, after the Lord had spoken to them, he was received up into heaven and sat down at the right hand of God. And they went out and preached everywhere, the Lord working with them and confirming the word through the accompanying signs. Amen. Okay, and here's where my Hebrews reference is. Luke 24, verses 51 through 53. Acts chapter 1, verse 9. Hebrews chapter 1, verse 3. And then chapter 2, verses 3 and 4. But this is the ascension of the Lord Jesus Christ. This is where he ascends to heaven. Humiliation is over. He's exalted now. And he's being exalted on to heaven. And they see, remember, they see in Acts chapter 1, he's just raised up, and then a cloud takes him out of their sight. And I remember last time I mentioned this to you, but I remember this, a liberal theologian saying, Carl Sagan was a friend of mine. And Carl Sagan said, even if Jesus ascended at the speed of light, he hasn't even got out of our Milky Way galaxy yet, let alone to the edge of the universe. And there are billions and billions of other galaxies out there. And I heard that, and I just thought of what Jesus told the religious leaders. You do err, not knowing the scripture nor the power of God. God is transcendent. He's not bound by space or time. Jesus can tell the thief on the cross, today you'll be with me in paradise. Whoever said God was limited by the speed of light? He created light. It's nothing. Jesus ascending to heaven, like William Lane Craig says, this is just a real life illustration that God's giving us. It's something that really happened in space and time, Jesus' ascension, and then he's hidden behind this cloud. It's an illustration and a picture of not just him going up, but him ascending to the throne, elevating in power and authority. He's always been the king of the universe. He reigns with the Father. But in his humanity, in his humiliation, he obeyed the Lord. And now he's given the name above every name. Humanity itself in the person of Christ is elevated to a place it never had before he came to this earth. He's taken humanity. We're made a little lower than the angels, and he's taken it above the angels at the right hand of the Father. And in his deity, he's everywhere present. This is where I think actually Daniel chapter 7 is fulfilled, where he comes to the Ancient of Days and he's handed this everlasting kingdom that's never going to end. He's going to end up crushing all other pretenders to the throne. The Revelation speaks of the kingdoms, where literally the kingdom of our God has become the kingdom of this world has become the kingdom of our God and of his Christ. The time when everything, all the nations exalted against him, like we see in Psalm 2, are crushed. And it all becomes his. We see it on the earth, him reigning on the earth one day. But he reigns now in glory and in heaven. And because he rules now and he's with us to the end of the age, he's everywhere present and he ever lives to make intercession for us. And one thing I want to leave you with is this idea of intercession. We know he intercedes for us, and we see him praying. We think of him bringing us before his Father, and no doubt he does that. But intercession also includes intervention. He's actively involved. He's so involved, he can stop Paul on the road to Damascus and say, no, when you're persecuting my church, you're persecuting me. He said, no, Israel's the apple of my eye. He intervenes on our behalf. That's how he's able to cause all things to work together for good. That's how he's able to make you invincible till he's ready to call you home, because he's intervening in your life in ways you don't know. Sometimes he uses angels. He uses all kinds of means. He can use his direct intervention. But he reigns now, and he rules now in a spiritual presence. The kingdom of God is wherever he's ruling and reigning in the hearts of people. So in this present age, it's synonymous with the church, the true church. Wherever he reigns in the hearts of people, there's the kingdom of God. It's coming in a big way at the second coming. But right now, his kingdom's growing, and it's a hidden kingdom. It's a hidden kingdom, and our assignment, as he said, is to preach the gospel. And it's to make the hidden, as Calvin says, the invisible kingdom visible. You're his agents on the earth. He builds his kingdom through you, through the gospel he's entrusted you with. And you're to make the invisible kingdom visible by manifesting Christ's character to your neighbor, sharing the gospel with them, loving them, and seeing people come to faith in the Lord and grow in the grace and knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. Luther said we're to be Christ to our neighbor. So are you doing that? Are you faithful to that, or am I? We probably all have to look at ourselves here. But no, when he's talking about preaching, his apostles go forth as his official heralds, and you've got pastors, preachers, evangelists, and all. And there are these official gospel preaching ministries. But then there's the kind of thing, remember at the persecution in the book of Acts, where the apostles stayed in Jerusalem, and it was the church that went out. And wherever they went, they were preaching the gospel, and a different word is used. And it's literally gossiping the gospel. In a good way, gossip in a good way. The way people get together and just talk with their neighbors, just interacting with them, gossiping the gospel. That's the kind of thing it's talking about. And I've told you before, when they interview most people who are regularly going to church, it wasn't because of the preacher. You could take or leave him for the most part. It wasn't like a Billy Graham crusade. Some people get saved in those. The biggest thing is they were invited. They were invited by a family member or a friend to church, and they shared their lives with them, shared Christ with them, gossiping the gospel. It seems to be the way God really blesses the growth of his kingdom. So we've come to the end of our nearly 2-year journey through the gospel according to Mark. We're just a month or so shy of a 2-year study. Mark began his gospel with these words, the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. And then we've seen God the Father call him the Son of God in his baptism and at the Transfiguration. And the only other ones we've seen are demons that he's been, as they're falling down before his majesty, and they're saying, "We know you're the Son of God," and he tells them to be quiet. But Mark reserved in his version of the gospel, he reserved the first human confession of Christ as the Son of God for the mouth of the Roman centurion. When Jesus died on the cross, he said, "Truly this man was the Son of God." That's the power of the gospel. Some of the least likely people, humanly speaking, some of the most unlikely people with least advantages, brought to faith in Jesus Christ as the Holy Spirit, as Paul says, shines the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ upon their hearts. He opens their eyes to the gospel, and they come to faith in him. He's the Son of God, the God the Son, the second person of the Blessed Trinity. He took upon himself a human nature. He took upon himself a human nature, became a little baby in a manger, which will be, God willing, celebrating these next few weeks, that he might live this perfect life and die in our place as our substitute, be punished for what we deserve, that we might be saved. That's the gospel we preach, that Christ died for our sins according to the scripture, that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the scriptures. And Paul says, you hold fast to him, you trust in him, he'll save you. You'll be saved. And that's the treasure we carry about in these earthen vessels, these bodies of clay. That's the message we've been entrusted with. Christ died for our sins, according to the Scriptures. He was buried, raised again the third day, according to the Scriptures. And you place your faith in him, he will save you, and you'll have eternal life. That's the message we've been entrusted with. So may God grant that we'd be faithful to believe it and to share it. And as the worship team comes back up, I would just want to make sure, because we've talked about some, at least things to me that are sort of more difficult things to understand somewhat, but to know what I would leave everybody with, and if you haven't come to faith in Christ, that you would. The Bible says, God so loved the world. Are you part of the world? Is there anybody here that's not part of the world? Please raise your hand if you're not part of the world. God so loved the world. Can you not say, God so loved me? Absolutely. God so loved me. Whatever anybody may say, God loved me so much that he sent his son. That if I put your name there, if I would believe in him, I won't perish. That means I won't go to hell. There's a hell to fear. God says I won't go there if I believe in his son, if I trust in him. Whosoever believes in him would not perish, but have everlasting life. The last thing I would want to do is complicate that message. Believe in Jesus Christ. Trust in him as your Lord and Savior, and he'll save you. And I pray every single one here would do just that, either has or will. Father, I just thank you as we close out this wonderful gospel. And Lord, if my flawed presentation of manuscript criticism and all has left any confusion or anything like that, I pray that you would clear it up, Lord. The witness of your Holy Spirit to the truth of your word is the final and ultimate seal of assurance. I pray that every heart here would be sealed by your Spirit with an absolute, unbreakable confidence in the truth of your word. They would build their lives on it. They would bank their eternity on it, because it comes from you and it's your truth, and you've committed yourself to it, and you've committed yourself to all who would trust in you. So Father, I pray if there's anybody here who hasn't placed their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, I pray they would right now. I pray they would look to Jesus and trust him. I pray they would ask him to save them. And you can place your faith right now in your own heart. Ask him to save them and trust him to do it. And walk out of here a saved child of God. In Jesus' name we pray.